Olivia, Allison, Becca, thank you for sharing your talents with us today. It's an integral part of our worship service. So, thank you very much. You can open your Bibles to Psalm 42. Might have been wondering, as Glenn Iser read that psalm, as to what are we going to get out of that? It has a tinge of depression in it. And of course, we know that every book of the Bible is there for a purpose. So that would be the challenge today. First of all, that I might be able to with great clarity to show you some of the purposes that comes out of a psalmist such as this. And that we might then in turn apply that. Maybe you have an acquaintance or a relative, somebody you know that's down and out. And is this a piece of scripture that you could use with them to help them find some relief? So we're going to give you a little background first on this psalm. Give you an overview, and then we're going to talk about some practical applications. Called a Psalm of Lamentation. So the first question is, what is a lamentation? A lamentation basically is defined as a deep spiritual or emotional need. It's a passionate expression of grief, of sorrow due to some kind of loss. You can think about different kinds of loss, losses you might have. A career, health, a spouse, a death in the family, or deep regret, something that you did long time ago, and it just keeps pulling you down. Also, is a piece of music or a poem expressing such emotions, and that's what we have here today. It's a psalm of lamentation. All right, so getting into the background, we know what we just defined lamentation. Biblical scholars categorize the Psalms into some say five major divisions. I'm going to take the simple route. Others say there's three major divisions. That being the section for hymns, sections for laments, that's where we are, and a section for thanksgiving. So Psalm 42 is the, Book 2 is Lamentations. They refer to it as Book 2. And Psalm 42 is the first psalm in Book 42. And Book 2 includes Psalms 42 all the way to 88. And then it goes into the books of Thanksgiving. Psalm 42, who wrote it essentially? And some people say it's David. Some people say the sons of Korah. However, when we look into the psalm, or if you recognize as you were reading it, as we read it today, is it's written in the first person singular. If it's sons of Korah that wrote it, doesn't sound like a group that wrote it, one person. So many speculate that it might have been composed by David when he was prevented from returning to the sanctuary in Jerusalem due to either persecution by Saul or Absalom's revolt against David when they had to flee and went over into what would be modern-day Jordan. So which is it, sons of Korah, which is or is it Davidic? Well, if you look at the heading, I'm going to back up here. I got ahead of myself. If you look at the heading, it says, in many of your Bibles have a heading there, it says, attributed to the sons of Korah. Well, I'm sorry, got wrong paragraph. It reads, for the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. A maskil is commonly defined as an instructional ode. An ode, we might think of that as a poem, an instructional ode. So there's some kind of instruction going on. So it's sons of Korah giving them instructions. Now, Korah was a leading family in the wilderness when Israel fled Egypt. One of the leading families. There were two other families. All three families were Levites. And Korah led a revolt against Moses and Aaron. You might remember that. And brought along 20 community leaders with him. So the large group that was revolting against the authority of Aaron and Moses. Now, in the military sense, Korah and his two other leaders would have been equivalent to general officers. And then the other community leaders would be junior officers and maybe cadre or non-commissioned officers. So they had a whole group of people in their families and their extended families that revolted against them. And God called Moses to call all the people to stand in front of their tents and judged these three families and the 20 leaders that were with them. The ground opened up and they were swallowed and then closed again. However, there were some descendants of Korah that were not judged. We don't know why. It doesn't say specifically. They were divinely spared from judgment. And they became an important branch of this family called the Korahites. A division which became the singers in the worship of the Lord in the sanctuary. And they are also, Myron and Rita, almost said Teresa. They were also porters, which means they did things in and around the temple. And they cleaned things and they set things up and they were still an important part of the worship service. These were all Korahites. So somehow, some were spared. And they were spared by sovereign grace. Preserved, we don't know exactly why. Charles Spurgeon had a suggestion. He said, perhaps they were so grateful for God's mercy that they became notable in Israel for praising God. In Second Chronicles 20:19, we see that they were still involved in public worship under the Judahite king, King Jehoshaphat. So the Israelites fled Egypt, moving to the promised land. They spent 40 years in the wilderness. And that was about 1500 BC. You know when Jehoshaphat ruled? 650 years after that. And the Korahites were still doing what they did. Incredible? No. More like supernatural. This faithful family. And just let that idea seek in. But now the Korahites did write 12 songs of lamentation. However, if you just look at the style. Now this is Matthew Henry and Charles Spurgeon again. And I think they carry enough weight that I probably go along with this opinion. He said that Psalm 42... probably an offspring of David's pen, as it bears much of his style and experiences. You might recall in the reading that this person was away from corporate worship And David was away from corporate worship as he was fleeing those 10 years from Saul. And they were away from the temple when they fled from Absalom and his rebellion. Plus, Spurgeon also said in his, if you've read any of Spurgeon's works, and like Matthew Henry, it's very flowery, that the writing style for Psalm 42 is so Davidic it almost smells of the pen of the son of Jesse. All right, actually, I got ahead on the slide. Now let's deal with the overview. All right, I've entitled this message, An Honest Prayer of a Depressed Saint. Actually, I didn't come up with that. I'm borrowing this message title. This psalm is a cry of a man removed from the outward ordinances and the worship of God. It is the voice of one who is a spiritual believer. It's obvious all throughout. He's a believer. Quite possibly under deep depression, longing for a renewal of divine presence, yet struggling with doubts and fears. Can you relate to that? I know I can. In the human experience, Psalm 42 should not be discarded as just an Old Testament message, being not applicable to modern man at all. A thorough study of Psalm 42 reveals that the concepts of feeling alone and apart from God to the point of depression applies to the New Testament believers and modern man in general. Just as it was 3,500 years ago, human nature hasn't changed much at all. Not much at all since the Garden of Eden. Now, this psalm can be divided into, as far as an outline, this is not my outline, but just thinking about the divisions within this psalm. There's 2 points. Verses 1 to 5 and verses 6 to 11. And each section ends with the same refrain. Look at verse 5. What's the verbiage there in verse 5? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Look at verse 11. Same thing. So this psalm, which is a prayer, ends in with this thought. And as typical psalm, it's parallelism and repetition. We have two phrases that are same idea, and then the phrases that follow are the same idea. So there's a question and an answer. Additionally, Some scholars believe that Psalm 43 might have actually originally been included as part of Psalm 42. Look at the end of Psalm 43. If you read them both together, it sounds like one psalm. Now, I'm not going to make a big deal out of what was Psalm 42 and 43, actually Psalm 42 originally. But they do contain the same ideas. You might wonder why they separated them. All right, Psalm 42 is full of contrasts. But when we talk about the human experience, our lives are full of contrasts. Life in general is full of joy and sorrow. Well-being, that is, we're healthy and feel healthy, and pain. Trust against doubt. Hope against despair. Dreams dreamed and dreams dashed. And the list could go on. I often describe life as a Chinese condiment. That is, sweet and sour sauce. We see these same elements throughout this psalm. And let's look at how the psalmist responded to deep discouragement. There are six lessons to be learned. Now, we're actually going to start here at verse 9 and work backwards. But we'll go over the psalm. All right, so here's the six lessons. The psalmist asked, why? Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? The word forgotten is almost an overstatement because he knows it is. He just said it in verse 8. He knows it's not, rather. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love. At night his song is with me. So you see the trust, faith, and then doubt coming in. And you know, a lot of us know what we should do. But we don't do it. And a good example of that is there anybody in here that does not worry? And then we know that worry can be a sin. So we tell ourselves not to worry, God is in charge, but we go on worrying. Or we know that God has forgiven us of our sins. And we have a hard time realizing that forgiveness, and the guilt will weigh us down to where it steals our joy. So just think about that kind of tension that's going on here in this psalm. Faith or trust, I think they're synonymous, against the doubts that we have. This man is praying the same thing that we experience. What he means that is, it looks like God has forgotten him. Just because it looks like God has forgotten him, has God forgotten him? Or it feels as if God has forgotten him. And we have to be careful with our feelings. I mean, intuition might be one thing. Feelings, you know, feelings can lie to us. If we just judge everything by our feeling, you know, the old saying or the modern saying says, if it feels right, do it. Can anyone trust their feelings all the time? If God hasn't forgotten him, why are these enemies, why are they not driven back and consumed? In the case of Absalom, Absalom wanted to destroy, kill David, kill his father. He had already taken his crown. He wanted to wipe him out. Case of Saul, same situation. It would be good for all of us if we were so composed and careful in the expression of our discouragements that we never said anything amiss, but we do. That's not the way we are. In the midst of tumult and emotions, we're not careful with our words. We follow the feelings, we verbalize those emotions. Where's God in all of this? In Job chapter 6, 26, Job is being tormented by his friends. And he talks about words for the wind. Job says to his critical friends, do you think that you can reprove words when a speech of a despairing man is wind? What does that mean? In other words, don't jump on the words of a despairing man. Let it go. There's ample time for them to discern the deeper convictions of their hearts. Let the wind blow them away. In other words, let them get it off their shoulders. Let them get it off their chest. These are words for the wind. Teens are pretty good at expressing words for the wind. But aren't we all? So the psalmist asks why. It's a legitimate question. It's an honest question. He may not have asked the question with theological or linguistic precision, but he proves in time that he didn't mean that God had forgotten him. We ought to let words be wind sometimes. Number two, we'll come back to that idea about why and how it fits into this. Number two, he affirms God's sovereign love. Second, in the midst of his discouragement, he affirms God's sovereign love for him. In verse 8, it says, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to God, to the God of my life. In verses 5 and 11, he calls God my salvation and my God. Even though it looks like as if God has forgotten him, here's the point. He never stopped believing in the absolute sovereignty of God. And God is sovereign over all of his adversities. So at the end of verse 7, he says, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Here's a picture. If you've ever stood on a beach and watched the breakers, they roll over things. And the waves had gone over him. He was buffeted by them. It's no relief to say that God does not rule the wind and the waves. All is crashing and tumultuous and oppressing and discouraged circumstances are the waves of God. The psalmist never lose grip on the great truths about God. They are ballast in his little boat of faith. They keep him from capsizing in the tumult of his emotions. And some of you have learned this more deeply than I have, as those waves have broken over your life. You've learned deeply that there's no relief to say that God does not rule the wind or the waves. So the psalmist affirms God's sovereign love for him through all the troubles. Thirdly, he sings. Verse 8. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. This is not a song of jubilant hope. He doesn't feel jubilance. He's seeking jubilant hope. This is a prayer song, a pleading song, a song to the God of my life. That's a prayer request. He's pleading for his life. Isn't it amazing that he's singing his prayer? My guess is that this is where Psalm 42 came from. This very psalm might have been a nighttime prayer song. Not many of us can compose songs when we're discouraged and weeping day and night. That's why we have people writing hymns and psalms. That's why our hymn books are full of them. Like Isaac Watts. How long wilt thou conceal thy face? My God, how long delay? When shall I feel those heavenly rays that chase my fears away? How long shall my poor laboring soul wrestle and toil in vain? Thy word can all my foes control and ease my raging pain. They're not jubilant songs. They're songs of faith. And are shaped by thinking and feeling with God in the Psalms. Now, this is how the question why ties in more directly with what we're talking about here.
He preaches to his own soul. This is key to all this, the message today. The psalmist preaches to his own soul. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I again shall praise him, my salvation and my God. How crucial is this in the fight for faith? We need to learn to preach the truth to ourselves. We need to preach the truth to ourselves. Not listen to your feelings. People that are left only to their feelings end up being depressed. They have nothing to counter it. As you think you are, you become that person as you think. The antidote, as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, comes to preaching to yourself. He says, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. Take those. You have not originated them. They're talking to you, but they bring back the problems of yesterday. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment in Psalm 42 was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? He asked. His soul had been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and said, self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. That comes from a book called Spiritual Depression. On this side of the cross, we know the greatest ground for our hope, Jesus Christ. He was crucified for our sins and triumphed over death. He triumphed over death. So the main thing we need to learn is to preach the gospel to ourselves. I went to a biblical counseling conference one time up at Parkside Church. Parkside Church is... Scottish fellow that. Thank you much. Alistair Begg. Great wit, great mind, but I went up there. The whole theme was counseling to yourself. It's about self-talk and talking to yourself in the right manner. Here's a paraphrase of Romans 8:31 to 35. Great section. I go to it often. When I have fears and doubts, I go to Romans 8, 31, 35. Okay, self. If God is for you, who could be against you? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for you, how will he not also with him graciously give you all things? Self, who shall bring any charge against you as God's elect? Self, it is God who justifies. Self, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for you. Self, he's interceding for you. Self, who shall separate you from the love of Christ? Nobody. Nothing. There's a list of things in that section that really covers any experience, anything, anybody, any system, government, Satan. None of them can have you. Learn to preach the gospel to yourself. And if this psalmist were living after Christ, that's what he would have done. He remembers past experiences. He remembers when he was in corporate worship. Corporate meaning gathering together as a group to worship. And I'm not trying to downplay one's own personal study time and time with the Lord every day, except in this case, it sounds like the psalmist was away from corporate worship. He says, these things I remember as I pour out my soul. I would go with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God with glad shouts and sounds of praise, a multitude keeping festival. We need to basically, in short, keep corporate worship in our lives. We should not keep ourselves away from it. Keep ourselves away from it. We should not take corporate times lightly. Because it's times like this that we make a real transaction with God. Something going on there both ways. So we need to be serious about corporate worship. And ask the Lord what's at stake here. We're not here for what we can get out of it. We're here to worship. Last point. He thirsts for God. This first verse of Psalm 42, a lot of people know. It became part of a hymn. He thirsts for God like a deer pants for the stream in verses 1 and 2. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? What makes this so beautiful and so crucial for us is that he's not thirsting mainly for relief from threatening circumstances. He's thirsting mainly for escape from his enemies or for their destruction. Corporate worship should not, by the way, be pure sentimentalism. We're here for a reason, and that's to glorify God. It's not wrong to want the relief and to pray for it, but it's sometimes right to pray for the defeat of enemies. But more important than any of that is God himself. When we think and feel with God in the Psalms, the main result is we come to love God. The more we know about God and his attributes and his characteristics, the more we should come to love him. Because we realize his great love for us. And the result is we want to see God and to be with God and be satisfied in admiring and exalting him, lifting him up. So as we look into the book of Psalms, we're calling this whole section a summer in the Psalms. We spend it in this Psalms that God would be revealed during this time. And we would want to know him as in himself and fellowship with him. Now, if you just look at the end of the psalm, is it a happy ending? Does it sound like a happy ending? Like almost everything else in this life, it's mixed. Life is full of trouble, and just because we get relief from one thing or we've learned a lesson from one thing doesn't mean there's something right around the corner. We just had an air conditioner go out. Cost us a pretty penny. We've got a skylight needs to be replaced, and I got an appointment to get that fixed. We come home the other night, got a leak in the main water valve. The wife says, when's this going to stop? My response was, it is what it is. I wasn't blowing it off or blowing her off, but, you know, it's life. It's life. You know when all of it will stop? When we're dead. You know, those kind of problems, you can look over here at Union Cemetery in Olentangy, and those people that are in the ground there, they don't have those kind of problems. So, the man's faith is really showing here. And we have felt the same way. And our faith, we need to recognize our faith and keep on keeping on keeping on. He's fighting. He wants to be in hope and peace, and he wants to praise the Lord. And we know that this psalm is in here for God's design. Why is it in a book? Because God decided it was important. And we should listen carefully to it. And that man is struggling, and we struggle. Can we relate to that? On the one hand, he has all these deep needs and emotions. On the other hand, he's faithful and he's being shaped by God. And he wants to bear fruit. And we all need to be fruit bearers. And we don't do that unless we have deep roots. You don't bear fruit unless you got deep roots. You know the parable of the sower? Which ones didn't make it? The ones that didn't have roots. And the last one, the fourth one, bore fruit. How do you get roots? The final answer to the question, really, we need to really go back. In the face of God, we need to go back to the gospel. We need to talk to ourselves about why Jesus came and Jesus' great love. And he saved us. And if he could save a murderer like David, Saul, save you. You don't have that. We want you to talk to somebody and find out what that means. When we see the face of Christ, we see the face of God. We see the glory of his face. When you hear the story of the gospel, his death, his resurrection, the glory of Christ and what he did for us is also the image of God. And may the Lord increase your hunger and your thirst as you seek God. By the way, that picture of the deer thirsting, you can think about it in two ways. It was either being chased, that's the enemy, and it was thirsty because it had run a long distance. Or it was thirsting in another way. Thirsting, wanting something. That's about all I have to say on that. Doesn't sound like Forrest Gump, but I hope you get something out of this. I think it's a good psalm if you enter it in with that understanding that you can, if you're talking to somebody, it's a good psalm to take them to and help them show the dynamics, the tension that's in there. And if, you know, the feelings are always going to be there. But does Christ understand that? Does God know what we're thinking? Did Christ experience it and he can relate to it? What did he do in the Garden of Eden before he went to his death? Oh, Lord, if you could take this from me. Nevertheless, I'll be obedient. I will do your will. Then he went. So I think of that often too. Christ knows what I'm thinking. He knows my fears. He knows my doubts. He's my mediator. He's my advocate. Let's close in a benediction.